Dear friends in Jesus Christ, good to see all of you here with us today. We are coming back to the topic we started last week, the Catholic Catechism and the Bible, do they agree? Let me state this right up front. The reason why I'm talking about this topic is because I love Roman Catholics. So I love them, and I want to, in a very loving way, a very kind way, a very truthful way, I want to try to show them some really important things. Now, I realize that you're not in that category, but I know a lot of people who are in that category, and I'm guessing you do too. So that's why I want to go over this. I believe this will build up our own understanding of the Bible. And next week, I'll give you a copy of the new brochure. And this could be a very important tool that we could use with others to very kindly and lovingly help them know the truth of the Bible. As I think about what I'm doing here, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would use this series to grow many in knowing God's truth better, including you and me, set all of us free from our sins, confident that we are forgiven in Christ alone, and give all of us the full assurance that we have God's gift of eternal life through Jesus. When we have those great blessings, it changes everything in our lives. We can live with peace. We can live with joy. We can live with confidence. These are wonderful things. Just to make note here again, understand that this series is about the two books. So as I mentioned last week, it's about the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it's about the Holy Bible. So I'm not talking about any individual person. I'm simply talking about the content of these two books. Now, let's be honest. For people who call themselves Lutherans, are there a million different beliefs among a million different Lutherans? Well, there are to some extent. What about people who are Roman Catholic? Are there a whole bunch of different beliefs among them? By all means. So I'm not talking about the beliefs of any individual person. We're simply talking about official beliefs in the two particular books. Last week, we talked about areas of agreement. So between the two books, there are many areas of agreement. I identified 13 in particular. There are even more that I could have talked about. So I tried to begin in a very positive way, trying to say to everyone, we have all these areas of agreement, but today, though, we want to come now to some critical areas of disagreement. But before I do that, though, I want to talk about some important aspects of truth. So why does truth matter? Why does full truth matter? Think about somebody trying to scam us in some way. When somebody tries to do that, they're coming to us in a way that is logical, and they're coming to us in a way that includes a lot of truth. But what is missing with a scammer? They're not giving us the full truth, but they're giving us enough that it sounds pretty good, and we might take the bait, and they might end up scamming us. So it's important that we're always dealing with the full truth. How does the Bible warn us? Proverbs 14:12, it says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What can seem right? Oh, it's logical. There's a whole bunch of truth there. It seems right, but it's not quite right. It's like a true and false test. If a statement is 99% true, what is the answer? The answer is false. So we have to be so careful on these partial truth kinds of things. What does it say in Hosea chapter 4? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, or we could say for lack of having the full truth of God's word. I was mixed up in my life for decades until God showed me the full truth of his word. It changed my whole life. So I'm living proof that that can happen. Regarding the Bible, just a couple things here. So The Bible is true. Think about Psalm 119, verse 160. Here's the psalmist now praying to God, and he prays, "The sum of your word is truth." Or really, in other words, he was saying, "Lord, the most important thing about your word is the fact that it is true." God wants us to know that. Think about what Jesus prayed shortly before he was arrested there in John 17, 17. He prayed to his Father, "Your word is truth." So here is the Son of God talking to God the Father, "Your word is truth." Jesus tells us here about our source of freedom from sin and death. Let's be honest, we all deserve death because we have all sinned. But where does the freedom come from? You're probably familiar with what Jesus said here. He said, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So where is that truth found? Jesus said, it's found in the word. When you know it, when you understand it, when you believe it, then you will be set free from the condemnation of your sins. Then you will be in possession of God's gift of eternal life. I love this passage here over in Acts 17. So we have the famous Apostle Paul, and Paul is coming to the people in Berea, and he's bringing them the word of God. But these people, though, they probably have heard of Paul, has a reputation. They're very excited to gather and to take it in. But notice what it says here. The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So when Paul went to Thessalonica, they did not receive him so well. When he went to Berea, he received a great reception. They were listening very carefully. But notice what it goes on to say. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So here's the great Apostle Paul. He's bringing this information with preaching and teaching, and they're kind of like in Berea. "Hey, thanks a lot for coming, Paul, but we're not going to put it into our hearts yet until we check it out with the Bible and make sure that what you're saying is true." So it doesn't matter on the greatness of the man who is bringing the message. What matters is, does it square with God's holy word? With that said, I want to get into three areas of disagreement today. Then we're going to touch on five more next week as I conclude this series. I want you to know the format here. So what I'm going to do is state what the topic is. I'm going to give you a quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, a direct quote from the Catechism, and then we're going to look at some Bible passages. So it's a real simple format. Here's the quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The topic here is on source of truth. So it says in the Catechism, "The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." So they are saying, oh, the Bible is very important, but then they're taking tradition and they're saying tradition is going to be now equal with the Bible. What does the Bible say on that topic? Let's take a look here. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, now we're talking about the sacred writings. That's talking about the Bible. The sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So in other words, this book is all sufficient. This is all we need. We don't need tradition as well as the Bible. The Bible is sufficient, again, to give us what we need for salvation. Or think about what Jesus said here in Mark chapter 7. Now, he was talking here about the Pharisees and the scribes, and he said about them, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." In other words, what that means is these men had written these man-made laws, what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were teaching these man-made laws as if they were laws from God. That's what he's talking about here when he says, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And then what else did they do? Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So they were not only taking what they had come up with and put it over God, but then they took their tradition also and put it over the things of God. So it was a very mixed up situation, and Jesus called them on that. The conclusion I'm drawing here from this section is, let's always emphasize scripture over tradition. Tradition is important. We can follow various traditions, that's fine, but let's always keep the Bible up here and the traditions are down here. And if we happen to have a tradition that conflicts with the Word of God, we should drop that tradition. We want to have traditions that are good and wholesome and important, not traditions that are against God's holy word. I hope that makes some sense. Let's go on to the next one here. The topic here is Old Testament Holy Scriptures. So are there actually 39 books in the Old Testament, or are there 46 books in the Old Testament? According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I quote, the Bible contains both the 46 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is easy. We can set that aside right away. So in a Roman Catholic Bible, there are 27 books in the New Testament. Oh, those are the same as the 27 books here. So in the Old Testament, though, we have a difference. So we have these seven additional books in the Old Testament. Those are called the apocryphal books. I have a four-page Bible study I'd like to teach you on this topic, but let me just give you a couple highlights here for now. I want you to understand a little bit where the Old Testament came from. So God inspired men to write down the Old Testament in the Hebrew language. And then we have to go back to about 300 BC. That was the time of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, he ended up conquering the entire world in a very short period of time. Alexander the Great, he was from Greece. So what was he doing? He's trying to put over the entire world. He wants everybody to be speaking Greek. He wants Greek culture in the entire world. So that's what was going on around that time. So you have all these people who were speaking Hebrew, and now they're forgetting their Hebrew, and now they're understanding Greek better. And finally they said, we need to take the Hebrew Old Testament, and we need to translate that into Greek. So when they did that, that book is called the Septuagint. Now keep in mind, it's at that time when the Old Testament books increased from 39 to 46. When it comes to those seven additional books, those were all written between 400 BC and the time of Christ. Now with those seven books, they are interesting. I would invite you to read them. But I would invite you to not put them on the level of Holy Scripture. You'll find some things in those books that contradict the Bible. So that becomes a very serious issue. But there are many things that are good and interesting, and you know, it's fine to read them. Here's a quote from Jesus. And Jesus is talking about the Scriptures, and he's identifying what the Old Testament Scriptures are. So Jesus made the comment here in Luke 11, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now that might sound like an unusual quote, but you have to understand though, when it comes to the Hebrew Old Testament, they do have the exact information that we have in our Old Testament, but the books were in a little bit different order, even though the exact same books. So when Jesus made this statement, from the blood of Abel, what is he referring to? He's referring to Cain murdering Abel in the book of Genesis. And then when he mentions the blood of Zechariah, he's talking about Zechariah being murdered in the book of 2 Chronicles. So when you think about the Hebrew Old Testament, what was the first book? Genesis. What was the last book? Second Chronicles. Again, same books, different order. So Jesus was saying that body of books, those are the Holy Scriptures. He was referring to the Hebrew Old Testament. He wasn't referring to the Greek Old Testament. One other important point here. So Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha. So keep in mind, the Apocrypha was very much available in his day, and people knew Greek very well, and many people were aware of it. But Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha. He only quoted from the Hebrew Old Testament. That should catch our attention. Another very important thing here, when we come to Saint Jerome, Saint Jerome is so super important in the Roman Catholic Church. Saint Jerome, he was given the task in order to take the Greek Old Testament, so that would be the 39 books plus the additional 7 books, to take that Greek Old Testament and translate that into Latin, into the Latin Vulgate, and that was the Bible that was used by the Roman Catholic Church for many centuries. But even Saint Jerome himself said, when we come to the apocryphal books, I don't believe that those are the inspired word of God. So even Saint Jerome making that comment. Understand that today, the Roman Catholic Church is embracing all 46 books, saying these books are the inspired word of God. I've given you some reasons why I don't think we should hold on to that. A quick conclusion here. The 7 books are important. Read them. They're very interesting. But the 39 books are actually the inspired word of God. If you read them, you'll see some unusual things there, and then you'll know more about what I'm talking about. I want to touch on one final topic here today. It's an important one. The topic here is papal supremacy. So really what we're getting at, the Pope, did God give him authority over the entire Christian church on earth? Well, this is what the Catholic Catechism says in paragraph 882. It says the Pope has full, supreme, immediate, and universal power over the whole church. So that's what they believe. Where are they getting that from? So this is so important. Where are they getting that from? We have to take a look at the exchange between Peter and Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. So we have to take a look at it, understand it rightly, and you'll be able to see like both sides of the coin here. Do you remember the situation? Jesus is with his disciples, and Jesus said to them, "Hey guys, who do people say that I am?" And then they gave an answer. And then Jesus said, "Hey, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a great answer. Then Jesus went on to tell him, "Peter, it's not flesh and blood that revealed that to you. It is my Father in heaven who made that known to you." That's the verse I'm leaving out here. And then Jesus said to Peter, this is the key passage. Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So what is the Catholic Church doing? They are saying, look at Jesus himself. He said, "You are Peter, and on you, Peter, I'm building my church." So the Catholic Church says, okay, because Jesus said that, Peter, you are the first pope. I'm building the entire church on you and all the popes that will follow. That's how they interpret that. Is that really what Jesus said? We have to get into the Greek a little bit here. So Jesus said, "You are Peter," or the Greek name would be Petros, and the meaning of Petros is stone, like a stone like you might have in your driveway if you had rocks in your driveway like people did many years ago. So you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now Petros and Petra, they're both in the rock family, but a petros is a small stone. Do you know what a petra is? Let's think about New York City for a moment. Let's think back decades ago when they built the World Trade Centers. You know what they had to do? They had to dig down into the ground from street level. They had to dig down 65 to 80 feet in various places in that area. They had to dig down that deep until they got down to bedrock. When they got down to the bedrock, that is what they put the foundation of the World Trade Centers on. If you're going to build a tall building and you're not on bedrock, after a while, that building is going to start to tip and eventually it'll fall over if it's not on bedrock. I hope you can see there's a huge, huge difference between a stone and bedrock. So what did Jesus say? You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. What is Jesus talking about? What is this Petra? If you look at the context, I think it's completely obvious that the Petra, the bedrock foundation, is Peter's confession when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So it's that confession, that reality of who Christ is, that is the foundation of the church. I mean, wouldn't it be such a shaky foundation? Think about Peter. He was a great apostle in many ways, but yet here he is denying three times that he even knows Jesus, and he was a sinner like we are. Wouldn't that be a shaky foundation for the whole church if it was built on him? But thank God, though, it is built on Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. What does the Bible say? Ephesians chapter 1, God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. A similar passage here, Colossians 1, Christ is also head of the body, the church. So the Bible makes it very clear, Christ is over the entire church, not Peter. So what can we conclude here? The Pope is over the entire Roman Catholic Church on earth. So that's how they have their church body structured, and they're welcome to do it however they want to. So they do have a pope. Are you aware there are approximately 1.4 billion Roman Catholics in the world? So that would be somewhere around 20% of the whole world are Roman Catholic. We're talking about a huge, huge number. So the Pope is over all of those people. They understand it that way, and they are respecting him as the leader. So that's okay. Like our church body, we have a president over our church body. They have the Pope over their church body. So that's fine. However, though, let's understand that Christ is over the whole Christian church, both in heaven and on earth. The Bible is clear on that topic. We come to some important things next week. We're going to look at justification. Is it by faith alone, or is it a combination of what we believe plus what we do? We're going to look at purgatory. Is that a place that God actually made and people actually go there? What about indulgences? What's that all about? What is the treasury of merits? These are like really critical things when it comes to heaven and hell and peace and all that type of thing. Intercession of departed saints. Can we pray to all these departed saints, and how's that going to work out? And then what about Mary's Immaculate Conception? Is that taught in the Bible? So we have some important things coming up, but I hope all of you are understanding this is not an easy topic for me to address. But I feel like it is so important to address. I want you to know these things better, but I also want every Roman Catholic that might read the new brochure or hear this sermon, I want them to know it wasn't easy for me to say these things, but I'm saying them because I love them, I care about them, I want them to know the truth. Now, I've never had a Roman Catholic approach me and said, "Hey, Robert, I love you. I care about you. Let me show you what the truth is." I've never had anybody do that. I would welcome that. If somebody wants to come to me and try to show me the truth, I would be all ears. I would listen to what they said. Now, if anybody said anything that contradicted the Bible, I'm not going to agree with that. But God wants us to truly care about others. We don't want to fight with each other. That's not the idea. We want to care about each other. We want to love each other. We want to be open to sharing what we know is true, receiving what people say, and trying to work through things in a really positive way. May God help all of us to do that with others, and may God bless those conversations. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, as you prayed for unity, so we pray that you would use this series to help each of us better understand your word, to help each of us believe the Bible is true, and to help each of us trust in you alone for our entrance into heaven. In your holy name, we pray. Amen.